going to be accomplished through our Savior in our life. And we all want victories. We all love victories. I mean, I was very competitive growing up, and I know quite a few of you folks were also competitive, and we always wanted to win. And, you know, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3, verses that we learned in our classes last winter. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, this is Hebrews talking about after great faith chapter, talking about the crowd of witnesses being all these people that died before, all these saints that are cheering. Oh, thank you. Much better. All these saints that are cheering us on. They're cheering for our victory. They want us to win. They want us to have victories in Jesus Christ. And you know, a lot of us want to fight that. You want to give in to the world system and not serve Jesus Christ, because the world system wants to mold you into, press you into this mold of what they want you to be like. So we need these reminders and encouragements that we can have victory every single day in Jesus Christ. You know, Paul said, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, that I might finish my race with joy in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus Christ, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." This is an encouragement that keeps us going, doesn't it? You know, every day when you come home from work, I don't know if you're like me or if you don't work, but you see your spouse or your roommate or whomever, and you talk about your day, what happened during your day, you know. And a lot of it is negative. A lot of it is defeat, just things that happen. And we pray always for different things, and we pray fervently, and we pray for things specifically, and for God to answer these prayers. These are types of victories. You know, with a humble posture tonight, I want to present this to you guys. This is hard for me, because you guys are my peers. I told Pastor Roxy the other night, how do you stand up in front of your peers and teach them God's Word when they've heard all of this from Pastor Sean? And he told me, Mike, remember this. You teach it unto the Lord. Don't teach it unto the people. So I'm humbly going to go through this passage, and you know, I desire to please my Heavenly Father. And by being a faithful servant, I think that's one of the most important things, is being a faithful servant. So, getting to our text, we're going to take a look at what Paul penned here about the church in Corinth. The church in Corinth is in modern-day Greece. This church had a lot of issues, as we all know. There were problems with divisions. There was problem with contentions towards one another. There was sexual immorality. And it's all wrapped around this deeper problem of carnality. Oh, and yes, there was one of the greatest accounts of the Lord's Supper and their abuse of that ritual. And also, chapter 13 talks about love, one of the greatest books in the Bible that address true love. And then we get to chapter 15, where one of the greatest chapters put together in the Bible that describe the resurrection of the body. And let's not forget 15, 1 through 4, describing what the gospel is. This thing really seems loud. Is it too loud? It seems really loud to me. You know, Paul also takes time to clarify the issue of marriage, along with foods and offerings made to idols. And also, remember, there were some of these Gentiles here. It's a Gentile church that did not believe in the resurrection. And you say, well, how can they not believe in the resurrection? Remember, resurrection always deals with bodies. A body's got to be resurrected. It's always talking about bodies when we talk about resurrection in the Bible. You know, here's a couple of people that need victories. He needs a victory, don't he? And they really need a victory. And they really, really desperately need a victory. Here we're looking at these folks in the church that did not believe in the resurrection. It says now in verse 12 to 14, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how does some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. So question, was there some of these people that did not believe in Christ's resurrection? I mean, the text just told us there was. Are these people saved? Anybody got an idea? These people saved, they did not believe in the resurrection. It says here that if Christ is not risen, your faith is empty. It means it's worthless. If Christ didn't rise, nobody's saved. That's why the resurrection was so important. There was folks here that did not believe in the resurrection. And without the resurrection, the gospel is not complete, is it? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remember, Corinth Church was founded back on Paul's second missionary journey. He stayed there for about a year and a half preaching to these folks. Acts chapter 18 is a great account of it. And it tells us how many people trusted Christ their Savior, starting with Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue. And it even talks about Apollos. And Apollos was a man that had an incomplete gospel. He was teaching and believed, he was teaching at the synagogue, the gospel of John, which is baptism. He was preaching to look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. And so these folks took him aside and straightened him out and gave him the complete gospel. And he turned it out to be a very effective teacher in the Church of Corinth. So you wonder why some of these people didn't get the memo that Christ had risen. Verse 42-44, if you look at this text, 42-44 in chapter 15 talks about seeds. The seeds that they're talking about here are talking about human bodies, talking about people. And we're talking about the inequalities of their bodies. You look in verse 42, it talks about, or 43, a seed is sown in dishonor. You see, is raised in glory. If it's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown in a natural body, it's a spiritual body. These are all qualities or inequalities of the body, and how with the resurrection, they can be made complete. They can be made pure. So Paul goes on in verse 51, we'll get to the text here now, that behold, I tell you a mystery. He's getting on to tell them this mystery, and we all know, see, I'll put the text up on the screen here, you guys can follow in your Bible if you want, but behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In the moment of the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, for the trump will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. We shall be changed. You know, a mystery is a truth that has not previously been revealed. A truth that has not been previously revealed. We talk about a mystery, the same word in Galatians 5:32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And again in Colossians 1:24-26. I now rejoice my sufferings for you, and fill up my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I am a minister according to the stewardship of God, which has been given to me to fulfill the word of God. The mystery which I have been hidden, which had been hidden from the ages, from all generation, and is now revealed to the saints. So another question. Was a church an entity that the Old Testament believers knew of? Anybody answer that? The church, was it something that the Old Testament believers knew anything about? Or was this something they didn't know anything about? This is the truth that was revealed to this group of people, the church age people, the church age believers. This is something totally different. Getting ahead of myself now. For we shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. Behold, I tell you a mystery, for we shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. Change means to be made different, to make change. This is a future passive indicative. This means that this is going to be occurring in the future and is a for sure event. I've enjoyed Gibbs a lot because I've learned what these words mean. You know, we hear these words all the time from pastor, and to put them together and understand what they mean. And the Greek is so interesting because we take all our words from the English and we all press them into what it means in the English, where in the Greek it might mean something totally different. And to understand what they mean in their true text, it's really cool. A future passive indicative. It means it's for sure going to happen. Passive is being done to you. Yep, exactly. Yeah. And you know, I want you to realize the significance of this whole thing. I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. You know, us as the church age, we're living in Daniel's 69th week. 69 weeks of Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 has been fulfilled. Now God's got his finger on the pause button to build his church. We are a part of God's plan. We are a part of his church. The last 7 years are the tribulation they talk about in the Bible, equaling the 490 years. In order for the clock to start ticking again for this prophecy, something's got to happen. And what's got to happen is the rapture's got to happen. What's got to happen is the Holy Spirit of the Restrainer has got to be removed first, because the Holy Spirit of the Restrainer, you see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or trouble, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as it is from us, as though the day of Christ had come." These people here believed, they thought that they had missed the rapture. But he's telling them, hey, you didn't miss it. "Let no one deceive you by any means. This day shall not come unless the falling away comes first." Falling away meaning the rapture. "And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped." So he sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Who's going to do that? Who's going to sit in the temple and proclaim, "Look at me, I'm God"? Satan's going to reveal himself as God, but this is going to happen at the beginning of the rapture, or at the beginning of the tribulation. "Do you not remember when I was still with you and I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may reveal in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work." Satan's already at work. "Only he who restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way." Until the Holy Spirit is removed, the rapture can't happen. You see, Satan wants to sit in that temple and he wants to proclaim he is God. And God is allowing, he's going to allow this to happen once the restrainer is taken out of the way. Right now, the restrainer is holding this back. This is not happening because the Holy Restrainer is not allowing it. And the biggest problem is, before this all can happen, the restrainer being taken out of the way, is that this Holy Spirit, he lives inside of us, doesn't he? "And I pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper. He may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the whole world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells in you." See that term, "dwells in you and will be in you." Dwells with you and will be in you. The Holy Spirit, when we trust Christ our Savior, he comes to live inside of us. And so the only way the restrainer can be removed to start this whole tribulation process is that we have to be removed also. We must be removed first. The bride of Jesus Christ, the church is the bride. We're a special, special people. You know, it's hard to comprehend as you talk about the whole Bible. A majority of it is written to the nation of Israel, and a small portion is written to the church, but yet we are the bride of Christ. We're special people. They're going to be saved from the tribulation and the horrible things. They're going to be coming. Getting back to our text, we see, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. Again, we shall not all sleep is a meaning of dying. We shall not all die, but we shall be changed, meaning some people will be alive. We see this phrase, changed. It literally means that all church age believers will be changed. You know, you look at this text and nowhere does it say that only the worthy ones will be changed. You know, it doesn't say only the righteous ones will be changed. Or it doesn't even say anything about the carnal one here, doesn't it? And here we're talking about the Corinthian church, the carnal church. So what will this look like? You know, you think about changing. What am I going to look like? What is this going to look like in the future? You know, the Bible tells us, if we look back just a couple of verses here, we are going to bear the image of Jesus Christ. We're going to see that here in verses 47 through 49. We're going to bear the image of Jesus Christ. For the first man was on the earth made of dust, who is Adam, right? The second man is of the Lord in heaven, Jesus Christ. And the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as he is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. That's us believers in Christ. And as we are born the image of the man of dust, that's us, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. The heavenly man. That's kind of exciting, ain't it, to know that, hey, you know, we're going to look like Jesus Christ. I mean, how special is that? You know, another idea of what you're going to look like is a lot of people believe that when we're changed, we're going to be changed to a younger age, when we were all younger. You guys know who this is? This is a person that was a lot younger. Does anybody know who that is? How about that guy? He's a little bit older there. So which age do you think he wants to be when he's changed? That age? I think he wants to probably be the middle age. Yeah, but you know, that's not going to be a choice of ours. But we all think of what we're going to look like, what we're going to be like, you know. How about this guy? I mean, look at him. How old is he? And look at there. Did you know that he really liked Donald Trump even back then? He idolized Donald Trump. I guess I never knew that about Blair, but I guess that's the truth. Getting back to our text, in the moment of a twinkling of an eye, this moment of a twinkling of an eye signifies the speed of all this. A moment is uncut, that means by implication is visible. An atom of time, a moment. So I mean, this is going to happen really, really, really fast. In the twinkling of an eye, I mean, we all can imagine what that's like. The last trumpet will sound. For us believers, this is it. This is what we look forward to. This is what we yearn for every day as we get out of bed, as we get older and the bones ache and we just long. I remember my dad always saying, "Well, I can't wait till I get a new body." I think Tori says that quite often too. "I just can't wait till I get a new body." And someday we will have a new body. And notice as it says here, in the moment of twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised. The dead here is a definite article, the word "the" before the dead. It refers to masculine, feminine, and neutral. It means all the dead. It doesn't just mean some of the dead. This is referring to all of the dead. It says we will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now I want you to look at this. This is another text of this tribulation. But it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." Those who have fallen asleep are the dead. Well, that didn't work very good. "Do not want you to sorrow as those with no hope." Imagine having no hope. "For if we believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again, even so God will bring with them." See this phrase, "will bring with them"? This is talking about the soul and the spirit. He will bring with them the soul and the spirit with those who sleep, because their bodies are in the grave, right? Their bodies are here. Their soul and spirit is in heaven. God's going to bring with their soul and spirit and join them up with their new body when they're resurrected from the grave. And notice, as we say to you by this word of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you who are alive and remain until the coming Lord will by no means precede those that are asleep. The people that are asleep, the people that are in the grave, are going to rise first. The Lord Himself will descend with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And those which are alive and remain shall be caught up together. Boy, I'm not doing very good at this thing. This word caught up is the Greek word harpazo. It means we're literally going to be harpooned. Us that are alive and remain, we're going to be just shoomp. There goes Jake. Shoomp. There goes Jesse. We're going to be literally harpooned and taken up into heaven. And we shall be always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Isn't that amazing that we have these promises that we're someday going to be raptured and we're going to be taken by God into heaven and given a new and perfect body. That's really an encouragement, something to look forward to. Going the wrong way. So we're summarizing these three verses so far here. Are you guys tracking with me here? This is something I'm sure you guys all know really well. As Paul is revealing an event in God's perfect timetable, where at a point in time the last trump will sound off, and we believers in Christ, both alive and dead, will be risen to meet Him in the clouds with a new and glorified body. That's the summary of them first couple verses. So we get on to verse 54. 54 says, when corruption has put on incorruption. Corruption has put on incorruption. To speak there of corruption, meaning the corrupt body has put on incorruption, the perfect body. And mortal has put on immortality. When we go from being a sinful, corrupt body to an incorruptible body that's going to live forever in heaven with Jesus Christ. And then it's brought to pass the saying that, as it is written, death is swallowed up by a victory. This is an Old Testament prophecy seen in Isaiah 25:8, and He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away all the tears from their faces. And the rebuke of the people He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. I mean, them are just amazing promises that He's going to wipe away all the tears forever and the rebuke of the people. He's going to take that all away. All that sin is going to be taken away. So it goes on to say in verse 55, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. This analogy of death and Hades, these negative connotations that cannot touch us believers in Jesus Christ. They can't touch us, can they? You know why? Because number three in your handout, death speaks of separation. And we're told that nothing can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. When we're believers in Jesus Christ, that there's not anything that can possibly separate us from that. Who can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ? Can tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, sword, or peril, as it is written all day long, for your sake we are all killed, for we are killed all day long. We are all accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all things, we are more than conquerors through Him who has loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor depth, nor height, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Savior. You know, the Bible speaks of seven different deaths in the Bible. When you see the word death in the Bible, I mean, death is not always physical death. There's spiritual death. Spiritual death happens to, we're all born dead, right? According to Ephesians 2:1, we're all born in Adam, we're all born dead. It talks about physical death, which is our passage is talking about physical death. It talks about eternal death. This begins when we die, if we do not trust Christ our Savior, and it lasts forever and ever and ever. either separated with Him or in His glory and presence. And the fourth one is positional death. You know, we can have a positional death at a moment in time after we're saved, where we're talking about being in fellowship, walking in the light and abiding in Jesus Christ. The same as with temporary and operational death. Temporary and operational. This is death that happened during our life after salvation. And also it talks about a sexual death. I thought, wow, what are you talking about, sexual death? But you talk about Abraham and Sarah. They were dead. Their wombs were dead. They were sexually dead. So there's seven different things. So when you see death in the Bible, you know, some of this stuff sounds scary. Oh, death, where's your sting? You know, it's not necessarily physical death. But this is physical death. So we are all conquerors, it says in our verse, doesn't it? It sounds to me like Jesus Christ, when He died on the cross, He won the victory for us, didn't He? The sting of death is sin. What is that talking about? The sting of death is sin. Therefore, just as one sin entered the world, and death and sin, and thus death spread to all men because all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over all those who have not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of Him who was to come. So this idea of death as sin, when we were born into this world, like we talked about this eternal death, this was, or I should say that, physical death, we're talking about, we're all born in Adam, so we're all born spiritually dead. Spiritual death. You guys track with that? I kind of made that confusing. The strength of the sin is a law. Now, what is that talking about? The strength of the sin is law. You know, this was really interesting in the Roman study. I learned more and more about this, and it was encouraging to me. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except for the law. I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking an opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. If we don't even know what sin is, the law defined what sin is, and it made the line in the sand, and now said, don't cross that line. Well, we all want to play with that line, don't we? We all want to cross that line. And so, the strength of sin is the law, because now we know what sin is. The law is the knowledge of sin. Getting back to our text, this is the part, the encouraging part for me, these last couple of verses here. But thanks. Now you think about that. Even though we talk about all this stuff, Paul goes on to say, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks here is the word charis, which is the same as unmerited favor. But this is a secondary meaning of grace. It's an idea of gratitude, gift. It's also, you see it in the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11:24. So they took the bread and gave thanks. That's charis. It's the same word. But thanks be to our God who gives us the victory. And we see all this negative stuff in these previous verses. Talk about corruptible and mortality and death and being swallowed up in Hades and sting. And now we switch to a positive mindset where He's reminding us that who we are in Jesus Christ. Where we should be thankful. We should have a thankful attitude in everything because we are victorious. We receive all these great benefits as being children of Jesus Christ. The next words, thanks to our God who gives us the victory. Who gives to us the victory. This is a present active participle, meaning that God is the source of this victory, and He is right now giving it to us continually. He's continually giving it to us. And we are repeatedly enjoying this victory. Once we have the mindset that this is happening, we are to continually enjoy this victory that we have in Jesus Christ. And that's the important thing, is that we realize where this victory is from. It's through our Lord Jesus Christ. through the word here is diha. It means it's a primary preposition denoting the channel of an act. So it's channeling through somebody, an object. And who was the person this was channeled through? The Lord Jesus Christ. This victory we have is supplied and channeled through the Lord Jesus Christ. Whoops. Number 6 in your handout. The victory is we have is supplied and channeled through the Lord Jesus Christ. So question, these victories are channeled through Lord Jesus Christ and He is the strength. Can these victories be supplied in our own strength? You know, we're facing trials in our life and we're searching for answers and pondering which way to turn. Can we achieve these victories simply by pulling up our bootstraps and toughen it up? Or should we pray for wisdom to our Heavenly Father to understand the trial we're going through and which direction to turn and which door to open? Let's look at an example real quick. Turn over your Bible to Numbers chapter 13. Really encouraged by this passage of Scripture. Numbers chapter 13, where we talk about the children of Israel. And here they are. They're in Kadesh Barnea. And they're near the land that God has promised them. And so they send out the 12 spies. Look in verse 25. Well, let's look in verse 26. And now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told them and said, "We went to the land where you sent us, and it truly flows with milk and honey." This is some of the fruit. They showed them some of the tremendous fruit that they found there. "Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified. They're very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell there in the land to the south. The Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea along the banks of Jordan." So the report was, man, look at them guys. Look at how big they are. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take the possession, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men who have gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against these people, for they are stronger than we." So what did they decide to do after this report? They gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land, and the land they had spied, saying, "This land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it were men of great stature." So what they did was they took the report and gave it to the people that there's no way we can conquer this land. For 40 days these spies were out searching this out and looking this over. And in Exodus chapter 3 verse 8, this is the land that God promised to them. He said, "So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians." He brought them out of Egypt and brought them up to a land, a good and large land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a place for the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. So the report was when they come back that, man, this is it. This is a beautiful land. It's flowing with milk and honey. It's all there. This is what God promised them. But because of unbelief, this is not what they wanted. You see, in verse 28, it says, "Nevertheless." Nevertheless usually speaks of a sign of unbelief. They went on to explain why this land was just not for them. The people were strong. The cities were big and fortified. These guys were trusting in their own personal strength for this victory, weren't they? But not Caleb. You see in verse 30. Look back in verse 30. "And Caleb quieted the people before God." Caleb must have had a strong voice. He must have been a person to be reckoned with. A person to listen to. He said, "Let us go up and take what is ours, for we are well able to overcome it. Was he trusting in his own strength, or was he trusting in the strength that God supplied? He knew. God said, this is your land. You can have it. And Caleb was trying to fire up the troops, even in the presence of Moses. And these folks decided that this wasn't for them. You know, it's interesting that Caleb and Joshua, out of this group of people, were the only two out of the original group of Israel, the children of Israel, to reach the promised land. God told Abraham because of, or Moses because of their unbelief, that they would never step foot in the land. You know, had these people have trusted God's promises, and I mean, they've seen these miracles time and time and time again. Don't we see these miracles in our lifetime and time and time again? But yet, it's so easy to see the giants instead of seeing what, you know, here's what I got for you. Here's what I promised. Just think how different this world would be if we would all look past that stuff and rely on the Savior that says He does all things well. If you're on the doorstep of a big decision, you know, we all have these negative thoughts come into our head. You know, these thoughts of, boy, do I really think I can do that? You know, if we try to achieve these victories in our own strength, we're going to end up like Paul was in Romans chapter 7. We're going to end up wounded and defeated, and next time we try to overcome a battle, it's going to become even more difficult. But if we make a decision based on biblical principles and pray for wisdom and pray for strength and pray for doors to open, the decision becomes much more easy. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Not of the letter of the Spirit, but the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. He is our strength. He is a source to achieve these victories. We turn back in our text to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. You guys tracking with me? I'm not confusing you, am I? Okay, verse 58. This is the key verse in the text. Therefore, we all have been taught, therefore means in light of what we've previously been taught. Therefore is the hinge in the door. Therefore, because we are going to be raptured someday, because we are children of God, because we are going to have a new body, we should have a different mindset as believers in Christ. My beloved brethren. You know, Paul truly loved these brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, you remember his audience. His audience was, there's many carnal Christians here, wasn't there? Yet God loves all of them, and Paul said he does also. You know, I had to think about this and apply it to my life, because sometimes in self-righteousness, we want to take a carnal Christian or somebody that has fallen by the wayside and kind of rub it in their nose. And I mean, you did this, so now you have to reap what you sow, so to speak. But you know, all of us are just three or four decisions away from being in the same exact place as they are. And God says here that, and Paul also, that we love them. They're our beloved brethren. You know, we could be battling sins in our mind or battling sin out of the presence of our spouse or family. And it may not be manifest in the flesh, but you know, God wants us to have fellowship with Him. He wants us to abide with Him. I mean, 1 John 5, 1 through 10, this is a verse that we talk about quite often. And this is the message that we heard from Him and declare to you that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in light as He is in light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. The sin. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We can become so self-righteous and think that they did something wrong. You know, that wouldn't happen to me. And be very, very self-deceived, because we're always we deal with sin constantly, don't we? It's just a matter of making the right choices, and I pray that we will do that. So, back to our text, 58, therefore, my beloved brethren. He's going to give three commands here. The first command is to be steadfast. To be steadfast. This makes an assertion about a subject. This means to be immovable, settled, or steadfast. First Corinthians 7:37 says, nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has the power of his own will, and has determined in his heart that we will keep his virgin, does well. This is talking about sexual purity. You stand steadfast in your heart and say, and having no necessity, having not, no, hurry up and ruin this. But he's talking about, again, about sexual purity here. But the word there, stand steadfast, I mean, that applies to all of us, doesn't even young people. If you indeed continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, grounded and steadfast, and you are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become minister. You know, those are steadfast, are really strong words. But he wants us to be steadfast. And why? Because what's the opposite of being steadfast? That's being blown away with every different wind of doctrine, isn't it? Second command he gives is to be immovable. Or in the King James Version, this is unmovable. This is only occurs one time in the King James Version of the Bible. You know, when you think of unmovable, you think of in regards to what? And he tells in the context of what we're studying here, he's talking about our service to God. He's talking about our faith in the gospel. Unmovable in your faith, be strong, be grounded. Know the gospel. Be able to share the gospel with others. He's talking about our Christian life. Unmovable in your Christian life. Don't compromise. He's talking about our great and blessed hope, isn't he? He's talking about the resurrection, this great and blessed hope, to yearn, long for that resurrection, that rapture someday. And be immovable in that in your mind, and always yearn for that, always hope for that. Hebrews 6:19 says, this hope we have as an anchor in our soul. Which hope are they talking about? Talking about resurrection of Jesus Christ. Talking about our bodily resurrection and rapture. Both sure and steadfast. And which enters the presence behind the veil. Both sure and steadfast. The next command here. The third command is always abounding in the work of the Lord. I mean, there's a mouthful right there. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. This adverb here. Always is a qualifier for the noun abounding. It's a present active participle. Means it's a continuous, present, repeated action. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Abound is a word parisenu. It means actually means in the Greek to superabound in quantity or quality. It means to be in excess. So you think of that always. In super excess abounding in the work of the Lord. That sounds really huge, doesn't it? And this isn't just a little bit of abounding. This is super abounding. You know, this shows extreme. Paul says in Philippians 1:19, and this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in all knowledge and discernment. That you super abound more and more in all knowledge and discernment. Philippians 1:25-26, and being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you for all your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by coming to you again. Philippians 4:12 is a verse we're familiar with, and I know how to be abased, and I know how to have, or I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned to be both full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Both directions, but to superabound. And indeed, I have all and abounded. I am full. I mean, can you say that tonight? Paul said, indeed, I have all and abound. I'm super abounding. I am full. That's a mouthful. So we notice here this command, we are to be full in the work of the Lord. And this is an active participle. This is doing something. You know, what does this look like? You know, I thought about this and I think, you know, my schedule, I'm a busy guy. I don't know, you guys know me, and I double book everything because I'm trying to squeeze everything into a 12-hour day or a 14-hour day or whatever it looks, from church to family to work to play. And I go wide open. But you know what? As I grow older in the grace and knowledge of Lord and Savior, I see how fruitless and how worthless some of my labor is. You know, as you get older, you see, I mean, time is precious. And man, we waste a lot of it, don't we? On things that really, really don't matter. So I come up with this based on this verse, the mob. What the mob is the ministry. We're talking about here abounding in the work of the Lord. What is the work of the Lord? The work of the Lord is the ministry. The work of the Lord is the church, laboring in any capacity we are able. You know, you hear this probably time and time again, is talk about fat people, faithful, available, and teachable people. It's what God's looking for. In Luke 16:10 it says, he who is faithful in what is least is also faithful in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is also unjust also in much. God's looking for people that want to be faithful in doing even the small things. You know, I come from a church background. You all know I grew up in Door Lake. My dad was a pastor. And I think back about that and think back of all we did when we were younger. And then when we got older, we all started our own family and did our own thing. And he never stopped doing what he did. He never stopped preaching, mowing grass, taking care of the water. I mean, he just did the work, the labor. And we all let him do the work because he was doing it. You know, we didn't know any better. But you know, it's us to us as faithful believers in Jesus Christ, and us in the church, because our church can only go as far as the body of believers takes it. You know, we talk about opportunities for us as a church. You know, fair evangelism is a great place to spread the gospel. You know, I seen Gretchen. I was really excited at the Itasca County Fair. Gretchen was giving surveys out, and the people were just glued to her because she was just animated in what she was teaching to these people. And it's so cool to see other believers in Christ that want to give out the gospel, want to give out surveys, that want to be faithful in that part of the ministry. And we all might not be gifted to that, but yet, until we take that leap of faith, that step, and say, I'm dependent on you. I'm going to trust that you will use me in this field, whether it's giving a survey or working in the nursery. that's important, and God will use that. God will honor that. You know, Ephesians 4:11-16, and he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. So we're all not the same. We're all gifted in different ways. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. For what purpose? That we all might come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son, to a perfect man, a complete man, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. Why? What's the purpose in all this? That we should no longer be tossed around to and fro and carried around with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the craftiness and deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love. You see that? Speaking the truth in love. May up in all things to him who is the head, Jesus Christ, for whom the whole body is jointed together, and what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the body for the edifying of itself is love. I mean, look how important love is to the body of believers. I mean, love is the hinge for all of it. You know, whether it's Sunday school, Cubbies, Awana, Fall Fun Day, VBS, camps, you know, this stuff is all working together for the good of the gospel. And it takes the involvement of all of us, doesn't it, to see this to happen. And we all know churches that fall by the wayside. And the reason why churches fall by the wayside is the body. It's not the pastor most of the time. It's the body. And we speak of Mark 16:15 said, "Go ye in all the world and preach the gospel to every living creature." This is the second part of the mob. You know, we prayed tonight for different family members, co-workers, lost people that we want to see trust Christ our Savior. And these are encouraging texts to all of us that that we need to pray for them. We need to share the gospel with them. Even our co-workers just have opportunities. We need to minister to the others. Not just the body of believers, but the other people that need the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the brethren. The brethren is the other. The brethren are the one another. The brethren, as we spoke of, therefore, my beloved brethren, the dearly loving. And we talked, if any of you guys went to the Fall Bible Conference, we talked about 1 Peter. And 1 Peter talks about a fervent love for one another. How we are told to fervently love one another. In the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus Christ was the ultimate example of servant ministering to other people. When Jesus, clothed in his towel, went up and washed the feet of each one of the disciples, and he got to Peter, Simon Peter, and Peter said, "Oh no, you're not washing my feet." And Jesus said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand, but you will know after this." And Peter said, "Hey, no, Lord, you're never going to wash my feet." And then Jesus answered and said, "Well, if I do not wash you, you'll have no part of me." This was important. You'll have no part of me, meaning that you needed to be washed, you needed to be cleansed in order to spend eternity with me in heaven. So Jesus, in an attitude of ministering to everybody else, washed their feet, and he took the towel off that he was wearing and he dried their feet, each one of them. I mean, what an act of service to each other. I mean, think of serving one another like that. And that made me think of even as we're raptured, you know, we're raptured in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. We're going to be raptured right out of our clothes. Your shoes, your clothes, everything is going to be left on the ground, and you're going to be raptured up in the air. And in our nakedness, just like Adam and Eve was in the garden, we're not going to have any knowledge of sin. That it's going to be just totally normal because no sin will be present. Last part of our verse is knowing that your labor is not in vain. Your labor is not in vain. You know, you guys are probably not like me. You probably don't waste time or sitting in front of a Vikings game or something on TV that just goes on and on and on. And it gets to the fourth quarter and the victory is, I mean, the Vikings are ahead by 3 points and there's no way they can lose the game, and they throw an interception or something. And you just wasted 3 hours of your time, just a worthless waste of time. But yet in our text here, it says, knowing that your labor is not in vain. This is the word of total confidence. Total confidence. We see back in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians, it talked about, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Empty means vain, done vainly, empty. Now, I put a lot of labor into stuff, whether it's deer hunting or working at the house or, you know, and us as as we get older, you put money away for college for the kids, and you save money for retirement someday, hoping to have a retirement, and you plan your time. And, you know, a lot of this you try to achieve, and some of this stuff is all in vain. But what he's talking about here, this work of labor, this work of love in Jesus Christ, is not going to be in vain. You know why? Well, here's what I've added in the handout. This is something that I was taught the other night that was really interesting to me. Number 9, what is considered a good work? So we talk about good works and we talk about labor of love. A good work is an activity done by one of God's people for God's sake, in God's will, and through God's power. If we do a good work based on our strength, our power, for our glory. We just received the word for that, didn't we? This is only through God's will and through God's power. 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15. This is another verse that we're familiar with. We need to be remembered, for there is no other foundation than anyone can lay which is laid by Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate foundation, the cornerstone, the solid rock. Now, if anybody builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, or stubble, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. That day meaning after we're raptured, we're going to sit before God in the bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to be evaluated. Our work will be evaluated. And the fire will test each one of his work to see what sort it is. If anybody's work, which he has built, endures, which means it'll go through the test of fire, he will receive a reward. Anyone's work that is burned up, he will suffer loss, meaning loss of reward. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. There's going to be quite a few people in heaven that are going to smell the smoke, aren't they? Because they trusted Christ their Savior and they wasted their life. You know, this is what we long for in eternity, is we long for someday being before our Heavenly Father and Him telling us, good and well done, thou faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you a ruler over many things. You know, it's a privilege to minister to others, to redeem the time, knowing their labor is not in vain. If all of us thought this way, based on where we're going to spend eternity, you just wonder what kind of place would it be that we would live in. Hebrews 6:10, for God is not unjust to forget your work of labor of love, which you have shown towards or shown in His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we're told here that God's not going to forget our work of labor of love as we minister to the saints. And He tells us to do minister. So what are our options here? And we're told that someday, because we're believers in Christ, that we're going to be raptured. We're going to be taken off this earth. We're going to be given a new body. And we're saved. We got our fire insurance taken care of. And now here we are. We have a life to live. And we can either waste that time. We can either grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And we can walk through that door by faith and rest in Him in decisions we make in life. And by His strength, witness to others, earn these victories. Because here's the reason why. For we who are in this tent groan, tent meaning in the body, being burdened. Not because we want to be unclothed, means unrighteous, but further clothed, more righteous, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now He who has prepared for us this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. We got that Spirit, that Holy Spirit living inside of us as a guarantee that someday we will spend eternity with Him. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in this body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, pleased rather to be absent from the body than be present with the Lord. So this is the key right here. So we make it our aim, make it our goal, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to our Heavenly Father. That's our goal, isn't it, to be well-pleasing to our Heavenly Father. We all have a seat. We have a seat at the great feast waiting for us in heaven. So the question is, what are we going to do with ourselves? And you know, the interesting thing as you study this is that each and every one of us is going to answer personally for what we've done. We're going to answer for our service to the body of believers. We're going to answer for ourselves personally for everything in our life. Tammy's not going to have to answer for what I did, and Tim's not going to answer for Cindy, and so forth and so on. You are, personally, we all are going to answer for what we did. And this could be tremendous. We could be cast and crowned at Jesus' feet for years and enjoying these rewards or not. And that's the options we have. So hopefully this made sense to all of you. I know I probably went through it pretty fast. few credits here. Some of the material I used, the Vine Strong and the Complete Word Study and Esorden Gateway Bible. You guys all track with that, or did I go too fast? Let's close in a word of prayer then. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. We can open up your word, Lord. We're so thankful that we do have this blessed hope to look forward to. We're just so thankful that we're not mired in the thought that we have no idea where we're going to spend eternity. That we know by trusting in what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us that someday we'll spend eternity with you. And we just pray that that we would look to you first every single day and realize in light of that wonderful truth that we want to serve you. We want to serve the body. We want to be a servant to others and to the brethren. And we just pray for our pastor tonight and Scott. We pray as they're in Myanmar teaching the folks there that they button things up. We pray for that. And even the time that pastor's going to spend with Samuel challenging him, we pray for wisdom there. And also Scott and his cold that he's getting, just undertake for his needs that strengthen him as he travels to India. And we're just thankful that we can take time to open your word and just reveal these wonderful truths to our heart. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.